It occurred to me that we often go to an opening night or to a movie or a play with some anticipation of that play or movie because we've already seen the previews or we've already heard something about it. We know something about what's about to be presented before us. And sometimes people may even be able to quote a few lines of the movie or play. I know a lot of people are able to quote a little bit of Shakespeare. You know, they know To Be or Not to Be, famous soliloquy by Hamlet, without having ever read the play or ever gone to see a live production bring the play to life, they still know a little bit about it. People are like that with scriptures. Have you noticed that there are a lot of people who can quote a lot of scriptures at you, but they can't seem to live any of them with you? Have you noticed that? Few heads went like this. Yeah. Because people can know the scriptures and not apply the scriptures and not be able to live the scriptures. And so people have known a little bit about Jesus, but what they know about Jesus has come from all kinds of sources. And they know about him, but they don't know him. That's a problem. People have a kind of a glimpse of God, but it's just a glimpse. You know, Paul is often quoted as saying, "We look through a glass, but darkly." Well, these people don't even see the glass, because they just got a little glimpse. And sometimes that glimpse came from an Old Testament scripture like I read to you this morning from Isaiah. Sometimes that glimpse comes because they've been sitting in an auditorium and they've heard the gospel preached and presented. Sometimes they're in a Bible study. I was out listening to Elton today talk to the young men who were there. And they're so important to get the message into their lives. Not just to get the message into their brains, but into their lives. And that's what Elton's all about, because Elton understands what it means to live it and to give himself away. And that means that you have to be able to take some of the hits. I was watching the Texas A&M football game a little bit the other day. How many of you will confess that you were too? Okay, there are a few hands that's gone. And there was one last drive that the Texas team made, and they'd been behind most of the game. And one young quarterback, Chase McCoy, who is the younger brother of a famous quarterback they've had in the past, Colt. Well, Chase suddenly ran. He had been beat up. He had been knocked down. You could tell that there was pain just standing back up after these big bruisers had knocked him down and knocked him down. But there was an opportunity, and he ran for about 30 yards to set up the winning field goal. And he ran, and he looked like his brother. He was running with such confidence, and he gave his body up so that the team could win. Sometimes we're not willing to give ourselves up so that someone else will know and be able to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really the scales falling, telling us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do. You know, Jesus did just that. Mark is the first writing of the life of Jesus Christ. You notice I didn't call it the gospel. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. It is the first written account of the life of Christ. He wants us to know what Christ did, who Christ was, what he spoke, and what we're supposed to do with the things that he taught, and how we're to be like Christ doing the things he taught us to do. And so it's kind of like that terrible week when Christ was on the cross. There's a kind of excitement in the air. You know, when I used to come to opening nights of a big play that I was in, there would always be a tension and excitement in the air. You're no longer playing just for friends and families. That's what the previews are all about. You play to them to find out where the laughs are. You play to them to see how you're working it out in the dress rehearsals. But now the critics are coming. Now the paying public is going to occupy those 2,258 seats. You don't have a microphone, and you don't have a lot of things, and you're not really sure that it's going to be exactly like it was in the preview when it was just family and friends. Well, see, when Mark presents this book, his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to us, he wants us to anticipate, like the curious crowds that gathered at the foot of the cross, or the curious crowds that gathered at the Mount of the Beatitudes. They're there for a curiosity has drawn them, and he wants us drawn in too, so that we'll understand what he's saying. There's an excitement in the air when he opens his book. The actors have been cast. The director has determined the moment has come to open the play. You know, I've been in some frustrating times in my life. I had a director who was well known. He had directed at all three Stratfords, at Stratford, Connecticut, Stratford Shakespeare and Company in England, and the Stratford in Canada. He was the only man at that time who have ever done that. To my knowledge, he's still the only man. His name was Douglas Seal. He was a very famous British director. And we were doing a play, and it was going really well, and we all as a cast felt like, wow, this is going to be the greatest performance of this play ever done. We were so excited about the possibilities. We were taking risks we had never taken before. We were ready. And then just before opening night, he set the play. That is to say, he stopped us from doing anything beyond what we were doing. And there was a frustration that fell upon the cast. Oh, we were good. The critics thought we were wonderful. We were very, very good, but we knew we were not as good as we were meant to be. Too many people walk out of churches today thinking, I'm not as good as I was meant to be. You can be. When the play opens, when the gospel is revealed, you can be everything God has cast you to be, because he's given you all the power to do it. He and his angels are there to support you in the doing of it. When you give the $5 to the lady on the train, the angels rejoice. When you go to the librarian and you hand her one and say, will you take this track in Jesus' name? There is the Holy Spirit of God implanted in that gift. It's not you alone that's doing it. It is God incarnate who is doing it. That is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look into the Word of God. We're going to look into what Mark wants us to understand about the opening night. On Thursday, we had an opening night, and 100-plus people accepted Christ. They began a journey that is going to take them the rest of their lives and into eternity, but they accepted Christ. Because why? Because this is a place of love and peace. This is a place of giving. This is a place that's not overpopulated. It's a place where people who care come to worship, and they can feel it. We put prayers underneath all the paint in that activity center. When people walk in, they can feel the peace of God there. They feel it in this place. I want you to feel it this morning, because I know where two or three of us are gathered together, here is he in the midst of it. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here. We give you praise and adoration and worship. We thank you that you are the King of the universe. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is you who have made us, and we confess, not we ourselves. It is you who sustains us in everything we do and empowers us to do the things you call us to do. It is your life that you implant in us to live. And so, Father, we thank you that you have breathed on us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Touch every heart here. Fill us to overflowing with the nature of our Lord and of our Christ Jesus. Father, may we know from this point through this season that we have come to celebrate the most incredible thing the world has known, your entry into our world as one of us. You came, you walked, you talked, you touched, you ate and drank, you listened to the hurts and you touched the hurts and kissed them away. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Father, today, may everything I say be cast out, because there's nothing I could say on the best day I ever lived that would possibly measure up to the word that is life and death that you have given us in this holy book, in this scripture that you bring alive. So, Father, speak to us. Speak in a language we can all understand, in a vocabulary we all understand. Speak to us, I pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You know, Mark starts the story of Jesus a long way back. He doesn't start with the wise men coming. He doesn't start with the immaculate conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He doesn't start even with John the Baptist's miraculous birth. He starts a long way back. He starts way back when the prophets stood out in the desert and heard the word of God prophesying. He goes a long way back to Isaiah and beyond to hear the words of those who sensed that God was going to send a Savior for the world. The inspiration of the Almighty was revealing His purposes, His plans, His goals, His mission. God doesn't view history like a giant kaleidoscope in the cosmic world of accidental events. God looks at the world in a completely different way. First, this is the world that He created, and He so loves the world that He sent His only begotten Son into it, that you and I could feel that same wonder that He was envisioning when He created the world. You know, last night I was taken out to dinner by my sons, and they took me to a place, and I was teasing my grandson a little bit about, he's four, so it's easy to tease him, you think, until he turns on you. But I was across the table from him, and I said, "My imagination is bigger than yours." He said, "My imagination is big, 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 big." I said, "My imagination is big, 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 bigger than yours." He said, "My imagination is as big as the whole world." I said, "My imagination is as big as the sky." He said, "My imagination is bigger than the universe." He had me there, yeah. The fact is that God saw these things in order. He brings the chaos into cosmos. He is the one who orders things. And for all of history, He's been doing that. God is directing and recasting and resetting the stage over and over again through this wonderful book we call the Bible. He is recasting a character after that character fails and doesn't do what he's supposed to do. You know, a good actor does what the director says. I had a director, John Fernald, who was the only man the Russians said could properly direct Chekhov in the English-speaking world. That's quite a compliment. He had directed over 300 productions in London's West End. He had run the Royal Academy of Dramatic Art and trained Peter O'Toole and Tom Courtney and me. Especially me. You notice that I put me before Anthony Hopkins or any of those other guys. He was a great director. And one time I was on the stage and I was doing this Shakespearean play, and another actor didn't know him as well as I did and made the mistake of asking him what his motivation was for moving 18 inches to the right. And John looked up and said, "Your paycheck." That was his motivation. God, when we don't have the motivation, when we say, "I don't know," He points us back to the script and He says, "Yes, you do." Amen. Have you gotten into the script? Do you know about your character? Your character that you're developing is supposed to look and talk and taste and touch like Jesus. You are to be manifested into His likeness. That's what you're to do. You're to show the world that you're a son or daughter of the Most High God. Amen. He came to give you a transfusion of blood into your veins so that you could do that. And so, as God sees the world and these actors are speaking the lines He's told them to speak, and as they're doing the things He has directed them to do, then they form a kind of cosmos, an order to history. And there has been, throughout all of history, this order that is moving sometimes behind the scenes, but that set is being reconfigured. The actors are being changed out. Things are happening all the time, and God's fingers are on all of us, touching us, motivating us. Mark begins by quoting the message God gave in Malachi 3:1. That's where this italics in my Bible and perhaps in yours comes from. Now, in the context that this was given to Malachi, this was a warning. You see, at the time this was spoken, there were people who were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. The priest had actually turned a religion that they had into something that was appalling before God. Instead of giving God an offering of the spotless lamb, they were taking the old sick and broken leg lambs, and they were just doing anything. You see, that's the way a lot of people are in church. They just bring whatever they got. You know, they're not bringing their best, but they're bringing whatever they have sometimes. And sometimes they just come empty-handed, or they bring something in that's unworthy of an offering to God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given a part of your life just because of obligation or something, but you didn't give it to honor God in a way that would honor God? God says that when you come into His storehouse, you come with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You come with an attitude that is searching and hungry for God. He loves you. He wants you to love Him back. Have you ever served Him without loving Him? Of course. All of us have fallen. But the fact is that these priests had gotten into such a thing that it was an effort for them. I've gone into churches where it's an effort for people to look into the lives of other people. They're afraid to look into the pain that someone might have. And that's the reason they don't want to know. That's the reason they don't ask. That's the reason when you bring them a problem, they just shuffle it off and try to give you the words that they were taught someplace instead of giving you their life. That's the reason. They're not ready to engage with the pain of the world. And that's what these priests failed to do. What is a priest? A priest is someone who stands between the person and God Almighty to offer the sacrifice of prayer, the sacrifice of praise for their sins. A priest stands between. We're a priest to the believers. We stand there praying for people who are hurt and helping their hurt, showing them Christ's scars in our own hands. That's what we're to do. I know that's not a Christmas message that a lot of people want to hear. But Jesus was sent into this world a baby, put into a little cradle, but the cross was his destination. He was born to die for my sins and for yours. And so this was a message about cleansing the place of worship and making straight its path. Get the temple cleaned up. Get this thing that's an abomination to God, all of these weak and shoddy things out of here. Get your heart right. Make straight his path so that the messenger can come and cleanse the temple. Jesus eventually does that, doesn't he? He fulfills Malachi. Why? Because he comes and cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. He says, my Father's house is not a house of merchandise. My Father's house is a house of prayer. And you've forgotten that. And we've forgotten that. And so Mark starts right there. He says, this applies to this day. And let me tell you, it applies to our day as well. It applies to us as well. The closer I get to God, the filthier the rags I have look. That's what Paul said. He said he was a chief of all sinners. And that's the way it is with all of us. As we get closer to Christ, we see in the reflection of His glory how uncleansed we really are. But the messenger that was to cleanse or purify the temple was going to allow that anointed one of God to come onto earth. And so was the coming of Jesus Christ, a part of God's plan to cleanse and purify our hearts, to cleanse and purify the cesspool of iniquity that was in the world then and is in the world now. You know, we have all kinds of examples of that cleansing at work. I could ask any of you and you could tell me and tell this congregation how God has worked His cleansing power in your life. Perhaps you used to use foul language and you don't do that anymore. Perhaps you used to steal or lie or commit adultery or whatever and you don't do that anymore. There are lots of ways. I chose to use Billy Graham as an example because he preached the purifying message of Christ in Shreveport, Louisiana. I have been to Shreveport, Louisiana. I confess that I have spent my time in Bossier City as well. But when we first went to Shreveport, I hate to do this. Lord, I have to do it. There was a bar called the Carousel Bar. It revolved every 17 minutes. I know. We were about 17 years old. 17 or 18 years old. We were at a speech tournament, and we were turned loose in Shreveport. It's okay. My wife's going to get me water. We were turned loose in Shreveport, Louisiana. And so we did what 17 and 18-year-old boys did. A friend of mine named John Carrick, I'm sorry, John, but I'm using your name. I found him at the Carousel Bar. He had stripped every bit of clothing off of his body and was playing his guitar for drinks. He needed some purification. And so when I ran across this story, I realized how pertinent to my own life this was. It was pertinent to my own life because I had seen it with my own eyes. I had seen God's purification. Well, Billy Graham came to Shreveport, and he, thank you, Sandra, and he preached there. And when he preached there, liquor sales fell 40%. Bible sales went up 300%. You know, there's been a carousel bar in a lot of our lives. We've just been going around in a circle. Circle that revolved in a regular surface. I was listening to Elton this morning talk about a lady who was into drugs, and he went over to give her some turkey, and she wanted the turkey because she wanted to sell it. She's caught on that carousel. She's caught on the carousel of life that keeps bringing you back. Round and round you go. And sometimes you do some pretty crazy things on that carousel. But that's what was going on. But the purification of the message of Christ can get you off the carousel. Can move you away from those things and move you toward Christ. And so we have this beginning of the glimpses of Christ through the Old Testament, through Malachi. A glimpse, even though it was in the context of a warning, it is a glimpse that we need to know today. And then comes the prologue. In every Shakespearean play, there's always a prologue. And an actor will walk out on the stage. He's not going to appear as a part in the play, but his part of the play is to introduce the folks to the leading actors and let them know what the play's about and kind of give you an understanding of what's going to follow. Because you see, you have to have a suspension of belief in order to believe that I'm Hamlet, okay, or King Lear. Good Lord, I'm closer to his age today than I am Hamlet. But anyway, the fact is that you have to be prepared. And so here's John. John is the prologue to the play. He offers more than just a glimpse of coming attraction. He lays out the message that is to follow. John the Baptist is the prologue. He announces what? A baptism of repentance. That's the mission of Jesus in the world. Jesus came to purify, to cleanse with his power and with the fire of the Holy Spirit of God, to cleanse us from sin. And this is a baptism of repentance. Remember, it was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He came to cleanse us from sin. So often that's left out. We don't understand repentance because we don't understand our own sin. We are people who think it's just a ritual. You know, that's probably the problem with a lot of the purifying rituals that the Jewish community had in that day. They're required to wash every day because they were told by the law that every day they did something that defiled themselves, and so they had to wash every day. But it was harder, of course, for the convert. The convert to Judaism, the Gentile who chose Almighty God as his God, he had to go through a lot of things. One thing, he had to be circumcised. And for men, that was not a pleasant thing. And then he had to have all the hair on his body shaved. And then he had to be submersed in water. But here's the tough part, and it says it right here in verse 5, confessing their sins. He had to go beyond that. He had to go and make right those things he had done to his neighbor, to his brother, to his father. He had to confess his sins to other people before he confessed them to God. What does that mean? That means it has to start looking in the mirror. You know, it was a time when I loved looking in the mirror. My wife will tell you that I was a mirror hog. I would go into a store. There was one store in Toronto where we met in Canada called Eaton's that had mirrors everywhere. I couldn't concentrate on what she wanted. I was too busy looking at me. Huh. That's a good attitude. Yeah. So this is a day of confession for me. Anyway, so that happened. But you have to look in the mirror and say, "You ugly rat." That's a beginning of wisdom. If we look in the mirror and we see the Rolex watch and we see all the trappings of success, if we see all the things that the world considers beautiful or handsome or something, then we have missed it. We look into the mirror, it's held up to nature to expose to us who we really are. See, confession first comes from a knowledge that you need to repent. And then you, when you find out who you really are, kind of crawl across the floor to the place where you need to say to someone else, "I need your forgiveness because I did this to you." Only then can you go before God. That's what they believed, and that is the truth today. We do not have people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because we don't preach the whole gospel. We preach just a little bit of it. Just come and say these magic words, and everything will be right with you. That is not what this word teaches. This word teaches that it is a process whereby we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, who humbled himself and came into this world. It sometimes takes some of us longer than others to be humbled. It certainly has taken me a long time. I started out with a huge ego, and it had to be whittled down and whittled down till I could get in a room this small. I heard you giggle. The fact is that we actually need to know that we have to confess our own sins. And in Luke 15, chapter 17 and 18, it says this, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" See, all of us are prodigals. And here we have in the scripture the awareness that he came to once he was in the pig pen, that even the servants in his father's household were better off than him. That is where we have to come. We have to do that. And then we have to confess to other people, and then alone can we come before God and ask his permission that our sins would be forgiven. You know, that's "have mercy on me, a sinner," is something I feel so deeply. Do you feel that? You know, it is a matter of knowing that we are not worthy for what Christ did on the cross. And yet, at the same time, knowing that we were so precious in the sight of God, he valued each and every one of you so much, he sent his son to do it. That is humbling. It is a humbling thing. In Mark 5 through 8, "And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, who were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." They had to come out. I want you to think about it just a moment. They had to come out of their churches, come out of the religion that they had grown up with their whole lives. There had to be something that took them across this desert that it lies between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. I mean, it's not an easy place to get to. It's a rocky road. It's barren. There are thieves hiding in the hills. And yet they came. They came because the thing they had, they called religion, they knew in their hearts was not enough. And so they came. And what did he ask them to do? He is protesting what they're doing. He's not one that even participates in what they're doing. John the Baptist is described here. He's a guy crying in the wilderness. He doesn't go into Jerusalem. At least he doesn't go voluntarily into Jerusalem. He lives his life out in this barren waste, in this desert. And there's no place on earth any worse than this place. It's arid, it's dry, he eats. And you can look at honey and locusts as as two things. You can look at the locusts as the actual insects, and Leviticus says you can eat them. It's all right. Or it can be the carob. The carob plant was eaten. It tastes a little like chocolate. And it was eaten by the poorest of the poor. And you can say the honey was actually wild bee honey. Or you can realize that there's a sap of a tree that's used the same Hebrew word to describe it. But for whatever reason, he lived a life in solitude from man and in the company of God. And that's what he wanted. He desired it. And so he lived out there. He had camel hair. He didn't have soft clothing like you and I have. He didn't have the soft clothing of the woven fabrics of the people of Jerusalem or Judea. He didn't have that. He had coarse garments that he wore around him. And he comes out probably with his hair and a bad hair day and not really groomed like the priest and not wearing the priest robe and all that kind of thing. And he comes out with a message no one wants to hear. And yet they come. Why do they come? They come because there's something inside their heart that says what we have is not enough. And I'm hungering and thirsting for what is enough. And so they're willing to cast off the fact that they are God's chosen frozen and receive a newness of life. You know, that's a hard thing to do. We get in a rut and people are, I'm in this church, I'm staying in this church, I've always been in this church. Reminds me about a story, a true story of a guy who went down into South Texas to preach. He was on assignment. It wasn't a church that he wanted, but the bishop of the Methodist church sent him there, and so he had to go to Port Isabel. And so he goes into this little church, and he decides, boy, I want to know everybody. I want to really get to know who the people are, the parishioners of this little church. And so he stands at the door after he preaches, and he shakes hands with Wynn. He shakes hands with everybody. He shakes hands with and tries to meet everybody. But he realizes as people are going through the door that there's one lady that he's missed, and so he feels bad that he's missed her. He hadn't been able to introduce himself to her. And he says, well, you know, who is this woman? I didn't get to meet her. She seems like a really good member. She's obviously on the rolls and been here many times. They said, oh, well, she's not really a member. She just attends here. And so the next Sunday he was determined he was going to meet her. And so he went over, and when she started out the door, he moved over and he shook her hand. He said, we're so glad that you're here. He said, I do have a question to ask you. Everybody here says you come every Sunday, and there's a church roll that has you down as present every Sunday. And why haven't you joined us? And she said, oh, well, I'm a Baptist. My family's always been Baptist. My grandfathers were Baptist. My grandmothers were Baptist. We've also always been Baptist. And he said, well, that seems a little funny. He said, well, what if they'd all been morons? She said, then I'd have been a Methodist. That is not against any Methodist here. I could have substituted anybody I wanted to. But the fact is that we get in these ruts, we decide that that's what we are and that's who we are. And they were willing to give all that up. And it's hard, it's painful to rip that stuff off, that old tradition, that old identity. But we have to die to self, and they were willing to do it. They were willing to come. Now, John the Baptist, he was a living protest of that contemporary life enjoyed by others. But here, these people came to hear his voice because they had a hunger in their hearts for something more. A hunger. You know, that's something I don't see a lot of today, but when you do see it, you want to gravitate to it. So it's not really a wonder that his words would attract an audience. Man, that man, John, became the message. He became the message. And people listened and followed him. If people listen and follow you, are you the message? Not just the messenger, are you the message? Is Christ truly living in your life? See, John was the real deal. His message was effective because he told the people what in their heart of hearts they already knew. He confirmed to them that there was something beyond their current religious experience. There was a relationship they could have with God. And that's what they wanted. He called the people to repentance. And that too was an echo of what they knew in their hearts was right. They couldn't continue just to be a phony. On Thanksgiving Day, a couple of guys came up to me and one of them said, "And he's the deacon." I felt like, well, sorry, you know, maybe I should kiss his feet or something. And I just said, "Well, hello, brother." That meant nothing to me. The titles of some, there were pastors here, there were all kinds of people here. That titles meant nothing. The thing that was important to me were those who came to serve, who had a heart full of service. And John looked at the hearts of these people and he knew his audience. You see, Israel had not heard from God, had been silent as far as they were concerned, hadn't heard from a prophet in 300 years. And now here was one. And they've been waiting 300 years to try to hear another word from God. And here he was, speaking to them the same warnings of Malachi. Here he was, asking them to do what only the convert did. But he put them all on the same plane. From that moment on, all Jews and all Gentiles were the same. There was no difference by being born in a racial situation to have a special relationship with God than there was with a man who came to God out of the hunger in his heart. You both had to come that way. There was only one way. Jesus said, "I am that way, the truth and the life. No one comes except by me." Who is he saying that to? Just the Jews? Of course not. He was saying it to the whole world. Here's where it changed. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changed. This was what Jesus was going to pick up. And there's a humility about John. He says he's not worthy to loosen the saddle straps of the Messiah. You know, that was the lowliest job you could have. That was a slave's job. You would walk along, it was dust and there was mud and there was all kinds of stuff. And the sandals were very, very, very plain. And they just had a piece of leather and then the leather straps that went through the toes. And he said, I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and open those sandal straps. He didn't want to take center stage. He didn't want to try to hog the limelight. He didn't care if he had more lines or less lines. He knew that the light was going to be shined on Jesus. And that was his job. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're no more than your master." You know, we're not more. We are simply here to shine the light on Jesus. That's the message of the Advent season. Jesus is the message. Jesus, who has been expected to come for thousands of years, who has given to many generations only a glimpse, but to us, his actual presence. We have the presence of Christ with us here in the room, in our hearts. We have Christ. The long-awaited Savior is here. He's come in the fullness of time with a ministry to cleanse and purify and to take our pollution upon himself and have it nailed to a cross. That is who Jesus is. That is the mission that he has come to try to give away to you and me. But you see, he wants more than just a nodding of the head and a writing of copious notes. I was reading a book written by Charles Swindoll. He wrote it last year. And he has come to the conclusion that megachurches are wonderful. Their megachurch phenomena goes around the world. And he said it's filled with people who have a Bible on their laps and take copious notes, who nod in agreement and do all those things. And he says, and they don't believe. They don't know God. That's a heart of a man who's spoken to millions upon millions. Why is he sure of that? He's sure of that because he has not seen the evidence of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. He's not seen lives that were transformed. He's seen lives that were recostumed. He's seen an actor that took a different motivation, but they have not followed the director's plan. They're out of sync with his cast. God calls us to that. There's a candle lit today. There's a candle lit. It is a symbol of the light that Christ wants to flame into a bonfire in your life, so that you can see and the world will be drawn to you like moths, and you will be able to see the hurt in people's lives. And David, Applegate, ran around and he was looking for someone to give away the money to that I'd used as bait, and started to go to a nursing home. Then he decided he was in the grocery store. I need to give this single mom, and God provided the single mom. He knew her. And she needed the money. When we're aglow, we draw the world to us. When we're aglow, we can say to others, we have the warmth of the love of Jesus Christ, and it's here to share with you in the coldness of your life. That is what it's about. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. And that is why this oldest of gospels, this oldest of accounts of the life of Christ, starts with it way back in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. John does the same thing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They're going back a long way. Edward Albee, in his play, The Zeus Story, says through one of his characters, it's sometimes necessary to go a long way out of the way to come a short way back, correctly. Sometimes we just can't get to it, can we? We go a long way out of the way without walking down the short path back to Christ. It doesn't take much. It just takes our willingness to serve, our willingness to be transformed, our willingness to be cleansed. It just takes a moment to say, I'm sorry to a friend. It just says, a moment to say I was wrong. It just takes a moment to be free. For whom the Lord has set free is free indeed. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray, Father, that you will forgive our many sins. And I pray, Father, that you will enliven us to have a hunger and thirst for your word, that we can celebrate not only the fact you've come before, but you're here now and you're coming again in glory. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your everlasting love. And Father, there may be some here who have never, ever accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've had a religion, but they have never had that relationship. There may be some who've walked away, just taken a long way out of the way. And today they need to come back a short way correctly, to be willing to cast off the symbols and the traditions and accept the reality that is the call of Jesus Christ on their life, to live every day His life here on earth. Father, there may be some who need to come and pray for a friend. They've left that friend behind. They've never said they were sorry in the conflict that broke out between them or a family member. There may be someone here who has a sickness. There may be someone here who has issues, Father, that only you and that person know about. And Father, this invitation is offered to each and every one because it is your invitation to life, and life ever abundant and life everlasting. So, Father, we ask you to use this time to do business with us For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.